Chapter 5. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there. We'll get going. I'm going to pray real quick. Father, thank you for today. Any day that I'm alive, I'm happy. And Lord, it's an opportunity to get to know you better today. I pray that we all are here with that attitude, that we just want to learn more about you and learn how to walk in your ways. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians 5, the church of Corinth. We're looking at a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote about 57 A.D. He had been to Corinth 5 years earlier, around 52 A.D. The book of Acts chapter 18 says that he was there for about 18 months. So Paul was in Corinth about as much time as he was anywhere in his ministry except for Ephesus. That's the only place he was, you know, spent any more time than he did in Corinth. Quite often, this epistle or this letter is referred to as the problem epistle. This is a new church, relatively new church, who was having all kinds of struggles. And that's what we see when we look through 1 and 2 Corinthians, is a predominantly Gentile church trying to wake up from its slumber, coming out of the world and its systems, to learn what the Christian life was all about and to learn what the Christian message was all about. So that's where we're going to start. Let's go ahead and dive into it. We're going to look at the first few verses here. Paul says, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud? Should you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship this man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you're assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord." Okay, they have a man present within their church who is having sex with his mom. Incest is what he's addressing here, okay? A man has his father's wife. It's not clear whether this was his real birth mother or what if it was a stepmother, but does it really matter? No, it really doesn't. When we look in the Old Testament, unfortunately, God had previously addressed these types of sins in Leviticus chapter 18. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read it to you. It's just a couple of verses here. The Lord said, "Keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord. Do not dishonor your father by having sexual relations with your mother. She is your mother. Do not have relations with her." I don't know if you guys get a creepy, crawly skin thing going on. That's what I've got right now. That is as creepy as it gets, okay? But someone in their church was doing this very thing. And Paul says, "And you guys are proud about it." Proud. He says, you should have been upset. You should have been filled with grief. And what we're seeing here is what I kind of described earlier, this church culture dilemma. These folks had come out of the world. Corinth was known for its sexual deviancy. But Paul says in this passage, you guys have topped that even. You've gone over what the world is even doing. But we see this dilemma happening all the time, especially in this church. They're trying to figure out what the Christian life's all about, and they had not figured it out, as you can see. But really, it's not unlike today's culture whatsoever. People always want to have their sins affirmed, or their type of lifestyle affirmed. It doesn't matter what kind of sin you're in. They just want you to agree that it's okay. We see that in the culture all the time. We see premarital sex happening all the time, extramarital sex, sexual immorality of all kinds. It's very rampant in our society. If you can't see that, you're not paying attention. That's all I can say. And it's getting bad. You know, I can remember when I was younger, my parents wouldn't let us watch that. What was it, Love American Style or whatever? Because there were people kissing on there. Well, now we got to watch our kids from them doing, you know what, on TV. And this is regular TV, so it is rampant. The problem, though, is it's also rampant in the church. You know, there's been several studies done comparing the sexual lifestyles of the culture and the church. And unfortunately, they're not that far apart. There's still a lot of sexual deviancy and immorality going on within the church walls. We're numb to it, I think. To a certain extent, we're numb to it. We see it so much that it hasn't become something that's in your face anymore. We're apathetic as well. We really just don't care that much about it anymore. At least no one, not too many people that I know raise a stink about it anymore or even say anything about it. Well, the Corinthian church here, they embraced it, okay? It was very strange. But Paul calls it what it is. Paul's the wise one here, and he says, this is sin, guys. This is serious sin. And he says, you know, I've already passed judgment on this person, just as if I were present. This sin was so foul, was so damaging or potentially damaging, that it had to be dealt with in the most serious of church disciplinary reactions, okay, which is what we call excommunication. That's kind of a churchy term. We call it disfellowship within Xenos, usually. Literally, the word koinonia, which means fellowship, when you take it out, you're out of communion or out of the community, so to speak. And that's what happens in this case. It was damaging. So Paul says, we got to get this guy out of here. The church has got to have a sensitive moral conscience. We do. So that two things don't happen. One, we don't react with tolerant complacency, which is one reaction the church often has. Or secondly, and maybe the one more prevalent, is we respond with self-righteousness and impersonal condemnation. Maybe you guys have seen that. Maybe you've been part of that. Maybe you've been the one shaking your finger, okay? To me, I think God relates all this kind of discipline in a manner that's similar to a parent and a child. We are God's children if we believe in God, and he says that your life is very important to me, and the way you live your life is very important to me. And I think of my own children. I have four of my own. I want my children to grow up to be responsible adults, to be moral human beings, to love the Lord, all these things. God wants the same for us. We don't need to drag this into some place it doesn't need to be. This is a loving thing that God does with us. He disciplines us, okay? And it should be like a grieving parent. When your child does something out of line, sinful, you do kind of grieve, but you got to step in there and say something to help them out. That's what God does with us. That's what God does within the church. He says, hand this man over to Satan so the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. What does hand it over to Satan mean? This is a weird saying, don't you think? I thought it was when I first looked at it. It's not the only place in the Bible that this is found. We see this in 1 Timothy concerning a man named Hymenaeus and Alexander, two men actually, who were blaspheming the Lord, who were just causing contempt. And Paul says, I'm going to turn these two guys over to Satan so that he can teach them a lesson. And what he's really trying to say here is, when I hand you over to Satan, God says clearly in the Bible that Satan is the ruler of this earth right now. God has given him the reins to rule, all right? So when he turns you over to Satan, he's turning you back into the world with a purpose. And that purpose is so that you'll change your ways, so you'll wake up, smell what he wants you to smell. All right. In some ways, like this one, the one that's so defiling, he has to go the full distance and say, look, I'm handing you over to the world. You're no longer under the protection and blessing of the community of faith. Only for a short time, though. We'll see here in a minute. I'll explain that in just a second. All right. Let's keep going here. Verse 6. He says, you're boasting about this. It's terrible. Don't you realize that this sin is like a little yeast that spreads through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast by removing this wicked person from among you. Then you will be like a fresh batch of dough made without yeast, which is what you really are. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. So let us celebrate the festival, not with the old bread of wickedness and evil, but with the new bread of sincerity and truth. Whenever the church accepts and allows the yeast of sin to prevail, it will become corrupt. It will become ineffective. That's just the result of that. The purpose of this passage we're reading today is to teach us about church discipline. Church discipline comes in many different forms. We're going to look at a few of them here today. This one is the most serious, which is discipline in front of the church body, because something is so vile it has to be dealt with immediately. Okay? There's other things like admonition. The word tells us to admonish one another, which means just to lovingly correct someone when you see them in sin. It tells us to rebuke one another. That means to bring a little more heat with it. So you're there to correct, but you're there to do it in such a manner that they get the point and they get it clearly. A rebuke has a little bit of force behind it. Okay? Those are two other ways. And then, like I said, this most serious type here. Why should we not ignore sin? Sin really has some bad things that come with it. It damages the person who's sinning, but it also damages everybody around them. We always think we sin to ourselves. We never sin to ourselves. You guys ever have think about a sheet on your bed. You guys ever have sheet wars with your spouse? You know, it gets cold and you're pulling the sheet this way and they're pulling the sheet that way. Well, whenever a sheet is pulled, what happens? That sheet's removed from someone else, or it's wrinkled, or something else goes on. The same thing happens with sin. If my sin, I'm on that side of the room and I pull my side of the sheet, my sin, it's going to affect you. You may not think it affects anybody but you, but it affects you. And we should always think of sin in that manner, that we never really sin just against our own selves. We sin against other people. That's why it's so dangerous. To become complacent or apathetic in this area of our walk is to really believe that sin has no negative consequence on us or other people. And God says that's not true. God says, I went to the cross because of sin. That's how serious sin is. The Bible is very emphatic that because of sin, God had to send Jesus Christ to the cross to die, to shed his blood, to be buried, and be raised on the third day. Why did he have to do that? If sin wasn't that important, he would never have had to go to the cross. But he did. And God says, you know, you want your sins forgiven? That's the only way they can be forgiven. You can't work your way out of sin. You got to go to my son. You have to believe in what he did to take care of the sin for you. That's the gospel message. That's what Paul explains in chapter 15 of this book. There's always a consequence. God cares about his children, though. That's the thing we got to focus on, I think. So what's he do? He disciplines them. Let's look at a passage here in Hebrews chapter 12. The writer of Hebrews says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and are not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So there is something good there. Think about this. If God didn't discipline us, if he did not correct us, if he did not guide us when we were in sin, what kind of God would he be? In my opinion, he would not be a good God. I would think the same about myself as a father if I didn't do anything when my children got in trouble. Why do we teach our children right from wrong? Why do we discipline them when needed? Hopefully, it's not out of anger. Hopefully, it's not out of wrath. But rather a measured, redemptive, remedial response to that sin, which hopefully moves them to correct the sinful behavior. But most importantly, it preserves the bond of love. Okay? When we just go after someone out of wrath and anger, that's not God's way. That's not the way he disciplines us. He comes to us in the bonds of love to lovingly correct us with patience. The Bible says all over the place that God is patient with us. I don't think we understand how patient he is. But he desires that we be patient as well. Okay? True godly love involves discipline. And if we have a right understanding of God's love for us, his discipline is not a negative. It's very much a positive. Think about that. What does worldly love do in this area? Worldly love seeks to keep the peace. I'll keep the peace at any cost. I'm going to seek to keep my friendship over the truth. It seeks ease instead of discomfort. And it will definitely ignore the elephant in the room. The world just loves to do this. The world's ways do this. It teaches you just to be quiet, just to be nice, just to be friendly. I want to keep my friends, and I don't want to cause a stink. So you ignore it. And it is an elephant. And they're always in the room. They really are. Christians should not follow this methodology. You know, we should be deeply grieved when somebody among us, ourselves included, chooses to go down a moral road that's not good for us, which is really antithetical towards God's way. We should be grieved. The Holy Spirit grieves when we sin. That's what the Bible says, right? Yeah, we're a family, guys. We should be grieved when we see one of our own walking down a wrong road. That should be our response. Church discipline is one of the most important responsibilities we have to carry out as believers. But it's often controversial, isn't it? Yeah. It's complex, too. Every case is different. And it's very imperfect. You know, I've been part of some of these things where it wasn't real pretty. And it was imperfect in almost a lot of ways. But it had to be done, and it was done. And it was good that it was done. But if we make a mistake in this area, it's okay to go back later and tell someone, you know what? We probably could have handled this a little better than we did. It's always going to be imperfect because we're sinful people. We're fallen. We don't do things perfectly. What matters is we go to these people in love and try to get things corrected. In our passage, the Corinthian church failed to discipline this guy. They instead tolerated the scandal. And Paul wasn't about to let it go on. He decided the proper course of action was to get this guy out of the church. Let's think about this. What was Paul's basis for doing such a thing? You know, who's Paul to make this judgment? Who's any of us, for that matter, since we're all supposed to be involved in church discipline in one form or another? Who are we to make a judgment on another believer? That's a very common objection. Usually that objection is made by the one being disciplined. Okay, who are you to tell me what's right and wrong? Who are you to tell me what I should be doing in my life? Maybe you've heard that. Maybe you've had that kind of thought in your head. Sometimes these responses don't come from the person being disciplined. They come from without, by someone other than the one being disciplined. So that tells me, and it should tell us, that many Christians are very unclear on how we should handle church discipline and respond in all these cases that we're going to see, which highlights an issue. What is the basis, then, for authority in church discipline? Where do we get our authority to go out there and talk to somebody about a wrong that they're doing? Well, Paul reminds them that discipline within the church comes in response to obedience to Christ. All right? Jesus Christ is the authority in the church. The Bible says he's the head of the church. He is the only one that gives us that authority. And it's by his word, okay, this book, that we're supposed to live. You know, and Jesus has really come out and told us how we're to deal with these situations, and his word is really clear. Let's look at another passage here. 2 Timothy tells us that this word, it's God-breathed. God's the one that threw it into that book, even though men read it. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit, so they know what to write. So we know that when we read the Bible, we're reading God's words, his breath. And it says God breathed into it. And it's useful, guys, for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Okay? Our authority comes through his word. God does not give us the liberty to chart our own course in matters of church discipline. He does not do such a thing. So what does Jesus say about church discipline then? Let's read it, because he tells us quite clearly what it's all about. We're in Matthew now, Matthew 18, verses 12 through 17. He says, "What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost." Here we go. "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he won't listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector." All right, so we have three steps involved here. When one of us falls into sin, and we all will from time to time, what are we supposed to do? You go to that person who you know is in sin, and you talk to them. You try to convince them where they're going is not the right way. You know, you want to be able to get in their hearts and change them. We read in Galatians 6:1 that when a brother sins, he says, "You who are spiritual, go and restore him gently, lest you be tempted." What's he trying to say there? He's saying, when you go to correct your brother's sin, don't get all haughty and proud like you've never had to deal with that, or you might not have to deal with that in the future. He says, go gently, and don't take your pride with you, because you'll be tempted to think you're better. You know, that's just our human nature. Whenever somebody else's sin, you want to point it out. You want to be the finger pointer, okay? And not only that, you want to look good doing it, because you think you're better than everybody else. And he says, no. He says, restore him gently, okay? Lest you be tempted. And he says, if that doesn't work, then take a couple people with you. People who are very well acquainted with the situation as well. Not someone who doesn't know, but someone who's involved with this person as well and knows that this is a sin issue. And go and talk to them about that then. The deal here is to keep the measures building up each time to get this person's attention a little bit stronger each time, okay? And he says, establish everything that there is to talk about between the three or four of you. That's important. These are based on facts, folks. This is not something, this is not hearsay. You don't discipline over something you heard somebody say, somebody did. This is something you're witnessing firsthand with someone, okay? And so are other people witnessing this firsthand. And he says, if he won't listen to them, tell it to the church. This is something you don't see very often, but yet we do have this. I've seen it a couple times in the home churches I've been in. And when he says the church here, he says, tell it to the church. We got to understand, in the Xenos concept of church, home groups are church. They're fully functioning church bodies. So where discipline is normally carried out within Xenos is in the home church. And there may be a time when you're called before a home church to get a situation resolved. Now, I've been part of two of those since I've been in Xenos. It just happens, and it needs to happen in certain certain things. There's times when people just refuse to listen to you. They refuse to correct their actions. And, you know, they're basically throwing contempt back at you, saying, no, I'm not changing for anybody or anything. This is the way I'm going to do it. And the church's response to that has to be, in a loving manner, that can't work here. You're going to cause more problems. You're going to cause more areas of issues for our leaders and for others next to you. You have to stand up to the plate and take care of this issue right then. Paul goes as far to say, if he refuses to listen to a home group or a church, treat him like he's an unbeliever, basically, is what he's saying. Cast him out. Turn him over to Satan. Okay? That's what he's saying there. I want to look at what I'm going to call the big three of church discipline. The first one is this. Discipline in the church is always motivated by sacrificial love. It's not a coincidence that when Jesus taught this story in Matthew, he led into the story of how to do this by a story about a shepherd who loses a sheep. Just like a good shepherd is willing to take an uncomfortable measure to help an errant lamb, so we, us, the church, we need to be willing to personally get into an uncomfortable spot to help an errant Christian. The question is, how are we doing in this? How are we doing in this area? You know, when was the last time you had to speak to a brother or sister in Christ about a sin issue? When is the last time anyone has addressed you on a sin issue? And if all of us answer it doesn't happen, I can tell you we're corrupt. We're unhealthy. Because this is supposed to be happening as a regular part of our Christian walk. Now, it's not like we go around and point out every sin that somebody does, because if we did, we'd be here all day, every day. I think we all know that. That's not what he's saying here. It's not what he's saying at all. He's saying you need to be willing to wade into somebody's ugly and help them through it and help them get by it. You know, the question really is, how much do you love your brother? How much do you love him? Are you do you love him enough to possibly jeopardize your relationship with him? Because that's very possible that will happen. You know, there's been times when I've talked to people within a home group who've decided to leave because of something I said. And I didn't mean to say it in a bad way at all. I don't think I went with it with that hard attitude. But yet, sometimes you can separate close friends and relationships. So be aware of that. It's not something to fear, but be aware. In Proverbs 27:6, I love this verse. It says, wounds from a friend can be trusted. Okay? A true friend is going to speak truth to you all the time. They're not going to, you know, water it down. They're going to tell you the truth. In love, of course, but they're going to be truthful. That's what a true friend does. And our response is even more important. Proverbs 12:1, he who hates correction is stupid. That's the only place I know in the Bible it says stupid. And it does. It says you don't like being corrected? You're stupid. That's pretty harsh terms. But it also says in Proverbs 15:5, he who heeds correction shows prudence, wisdom. Yeah. You know, how we respond. You got to understand this. When someone comes to you with a sin issue they need to talk to you about in your life, they are putting themselves out there. That is a true act of biblical love. You need to pay heed to that. Now, I will say this. There'll be times when people will falsely accuse you. They'll bring things to bear that aren't true. So you need to filter this through the truth filter. You know, is this really true about my life? And if you don't know if it's true, if you've deceived yourself even, call another friend or so in and say, do you see this in my life? Is this something you see within me? And they may be able to say, well, yeah, I didn't want to tell you, but yeah, we see this. And that's good because, you know, they're just talking truth. But how we respond is important. So I would say this. People keep going down the wrong road when they get proud and arrogant and they don't want to listen to the Lord or his people. but people will be healed and they'll do well if you heed correction, especially when it's right on the money. And I think we usually know when it's right on the money. All right, number two of the big three. Discipline is rooted in God's moral absolutes, not in human moral relativity. If morality is relative to the individual, which is what our society preaches, there is no basis for church discipline. If my morality is what I want it to be and yours is what you want it to be, I have no reason to speak to you, right? It's all relative. Yeah. With that said, though, you know, what does church discipline teach us then concerning individual moral relativity? There is no such thing. That's what church discipline should teach us right off the bat. Because we're able to get into someone else's grill about something, we're basing this off truth, off absolute truth, not something that's different between us. Sin is a defined thing in the Bible. We don't need to define sin on our own. This is not something we need to come up with. The Bible's real clear about what sin is. In our very passage here in verse 11, Paul describes sins which are so potentially harmful that they warrant serious church discipline. What are those sins? He says sexual immorality, greed, this constant lust we have for more and more stuff, idolatry, anything we put before God, slander, our wanton need to bring people down verbally, drunkenness, maybe you drink too much, swindling, you know, we're not honest in our dealings with people, we're swindlers. And he lumps all these together and he says, here's what I'm talking about. This is a picture of sin. These are not diseases. These are not genetic malfunctions, which we have no control over. That's what the world would tell you. They're sins, the Bible says, for which we are responsible for and from which we can repent. We can change on these things, okay? And by repentance, I want to have a clear understanding of what repentance is. Repentance in the New Testament Greek is this word metanoia. It doesn't just mean a change of mind or feeling sorry, okay? That's not true repentance. It means a complete turnaround. Rather, metanoia really means to convert. It means totally turn your whole life around on that one issue that you're dealing with. So anybody can feel sorry for what they did. I feel sorry when I sin. You probably do too. That doesn't mean I'm going to change it, right? Repentance has, there's something that you can see out of repentance, and we have to keep that in mind as well. All right. Number three, discipline seeks restoration, not revenge. When we approach someone over a sin issue, we should not do this to get back at them. All right? That is so easy to do. Someone may have offended you, okay? Maybe unknowingly. And what do? Well, I'm going to go and I'm going to get a couple other people and we're just going to go after this guy. No, that's not the picture of church discipline. Discipline in the church seeks to restore a person, to make them new, to make them whole, to love them, biblically love them, and not get back at them. Keep that in mind. We do church discipline so that we hopefully get into their heads and get them to decide to end the rebellion, all right, against Christ's loving authority and to begin to follow Christ again. That's the thing we have to understand, too, guys, is when we sin, we're making decisions to be rebellious, okay? Now, some sin you fall into. Some sins are just you blatantly want. I think we all understand that. We have to make decisions in our life to end the rebellion or continue with it, and that's really up to us. But believe me, you will reap what you sow in this area. I have, throughout my life, reaped ugly for not listening to people correct me, all right? Now, as I get older, I try to be a little more focused in on what they're saying, and so I'm not constantly repeating my same sins over and over and over, you know? And that's what we need to do. get people to decide to end their rebellion. In our passage, Paul turns this man out and hope that he's going to come to his senses and change his ways. How do we know that? I'll tell you here in a second, but the church needs to know that when a person does repent, when they really make an effort to change their sin, we're done with that. Church discipline is over at that point, if they've truly repented. The problem we always have, or we seem to have quite often, is we like holding on to these sin closets where, well, that guy did that way back in 1968. He's probably still doing that now. Well, does he show any evidence of that? Well, no, but, you know, he did it once, so he'll probably do it again. Well, no. This man repents. If anyone repents, his church discipline at that point is done. That's not to say you forget it. That's to say that his discipline is done, all right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says something very unique in concerns to his first letter, and this is what he says. In chapter 2, verse 6 through 8, he says, Paul urges them, in view of this man's later repentance, this man that we're talking about, to reaffirm their love for this guy and forgive him so that he would not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Yeah. When someone repents and is doing their darndest under Christ to change a sin area, we need to build them up, man. We need to give them all the encouragement we can, or else they will become sorrowful, man. Nothing is worse when you're in sin than to have somebody lay more weight on your shoulders. It's better that you come along and encourage those people after they repent and say, man, I knew God would get through your head and get you back on path, the right path again. Don't let them go through excessive sorrow for nothing. A repentant sinner needs to be built back up. That's why Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Admonishment, when we go to talk to a person about a sin, and encouragement go hand in hand. And really, we should be much more, let's put it this way, let's weight this largely on encouragement and lesser on sin. Nothing will get me out of sin quicker than knowing that God loves me. Someone just needs to remind me of that. God loves you. Because when I know my relationship with God is right, it causes me to walk away from these things. Because then I'm keeping in step with the Spirit. Other things that Paul talks about in Scripture. You know, if you keep in step with the Spirit, you're not going to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Yeah. Remind them how much Jesus Christ loves them. All right, I want to reread something we read just a minute ago, and this is in verse 6. We're going to look at the results of church discipline. Let's reread this. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. What are the results of church discipline? The first is this. Church discipline arrests the spread of moral laxness. Okay? And it promotes spiritual zeal. That's one of the results. When we do this right, that's what will happen. That laxness will go away. And not only that, you'll have a new fire for God. What happens when a teacher in a school allows a student to continuously disrupt the class? Or what happens when a parent allows a child to continuously wreak havoc on themselves and others through bad choices? What it does is it creates an environment of moral laxness amongst, you know, other students within that class, maybe within other children in your own family, maybe with other children who hang out with your children. Yeah, they kind of learn off that stuff too. What happens when that same teacher, though, or parent addresses that moral laxness or the issues at hand when needed. Usually the classes get better. They become a little more organized. Usually families grow stronger if parents are involved with their children, like God is with us. And morale will improve. When Jesus is in my heart, working with me in my sin issues, I'm encouraged. You know, it's only when I think he's not there or when I'm not responding to him correctly that things become unhandleable, really. You know, loving correction. We want to keep people from harm and keep them focused on their faith. And that's the same thing God's doing with us. It's just not that we don't sin. That's not the bottom line here, really. The bottom line is we're causing harm on ourselves. We're causing harm on other people. We're causing harm within the church body. And not only that, because we're lost in our sin, what are we not doing? We're omitting the most important thing, which is going out and sharing the love of Jesus Christ with other people. Okay? Yeah. If churches are unwilling to discipline, what can they expect? I can tell you they're going to expect the silent conspiracy of laxness and fakery. Because it is all fake. You see this in legalistic churches. I grew up in a church that was legalistic, and nobody wanted to point out anything to anybody because it really wasn't happening. You weren't really a sinner. I wasn't really a sinner. Yeah? You want a church that's corrupt and lax in their job and following the Lord and their relationship with others? This is what happens. When we address the sin in a loving manner, the spiritual lethargy within a church body will be halted. And people will begin to appreciate what they have in Christ and will pursue him with seriousness and honesty. That's what we really see. If we care about each other and love each other, and we all know that, and we all correct one another, you're going to have a really cool church. And it's going to be mature. It's not going to be fake. It's not going to be childlike. Secondly, church discipline enables the church to demonstrate spiritual reality to a watching world. Because of what Christ did on the cross, the Bible says that the church is cleansed from all defilement in the sight of God. We don't often recognize that. That's why Paul says in this passage, this is who you are, okay? He's trying to tell us this is a real picture of who God made you to be. He says, become who you already are, who God says you already are. God's purpose for the church is that we be his representative, his very presence on this earth. And it's to be a community which exposes the lostness of the world's ways, and by positive contrast to that, shows the world life. This is what life's really about, you know? And we can do that in a positive way, I think. You know, our demonstration of how God designed life to be is going to inspire thirst in the lives of others. It really will. Unless, what? We live just the way the world lives. You know, what's going to draw me towards what I already have and struggle with? That's what a non-believer, you know, if I was a non-believer. What's going to draw me towards Christ if I can't see it in you? Nothing. That's the answer to that question. Nothing. If sin has become such an issue within our church, within our lives, the world will never see the light of Jesus Christ. That's not to say you can't fail. That's not to say you're not going to sin in front of non-believers, because you are. And sometimes that's even good that they see that you do fail. But it shouldn't be our lifestyle that we just got there and lived like hell. It's not. We're called out of that. We're different. We are. You know, people are drawn to Christ when they see us expressing a commitment to one another in love. A love which has moral integrity tied to it. And that love is costly. We have to understand. Love is costly. That's what I'm drawn to. I'm drawn towards that kind of person. You know, and I would say surround yourself with people like that. If you're struggling in this area, find mature Christians you can hang out with who believe this truth. You know, the loving people unconditionally, but yet firmly and with truth involved. Are there limits to church discipline? Well, yes, there are. Let's keep on reading our passage here. Verse 9. I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, or and swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, slanderer, drunkard, or swindler. With such a man, don't even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Church discipline is for Christians. It's not for non-Christians. We have to move past this. We as Christians, as believers, we often are finger pointers at the world's sin. We are. We do. We see it on TV. Look what he's doing. I can't believe that just happened. Really? You know? And Paul says, you know, this is a problem we have. We withdraw from the world, and then we judge it. Okay? I'm not going to hang out with you because you might have the sin cooties. But you know what? I'm going to bring it on you. I'm going to discipline you, thinking you're disciplining them by telling them they're doing something wrong. Guess what? Leave that to God. Leave that work to God. The work we have is within our four walls here. You know, when we do stuff like this, when we pull ourselves away from non-believing people and become their judges, who are we like? We're like the Pharisees. We're exactly like the Pharisees, the ones that Jesus had the most problem with. You whitewashed tomb. You haven't figured out yet who you really are. We all deserve God's judgment. We know that. That's what the Bible says. Don't hold that above a non-believer. Never. You know, you're not going to get the sin cooties. You're not. Jesus associated with the moral outcasts of his own society. You know, he was called the friend of sinners. Why was he called that? Because he loved them in spite of their sin. That's the way we need to be. You know, Jesus knew, as we should know, that sinful habits are nothing more than the recognition of the signs that a person doesn't know the Lord yet. When we see someone come in our midst outside of the faith who is deeply into sexual immorality or greed or money or whatever it is, that should be the recognizable sign to us that, hey, non-believer, he doesn't know what true life is about yet. I need to show him the love of Jesus Christ. You know? Unfortunately, that doesn't always happen. I've had this happen, and I've heard of it happening in other home groups where you may have a non-believer come in, and the two groups just kind of separate. They just kind of by themselves. Or the one group, the holy group, decides we're going to have this passive kind of quiet judgment on this other person because they're involved with whatever. God says, man, you guys have got it all wrong. No, recognize that people who live in sin are reaching out for Jesus Christ and that life without knowing it through other means. They want life. But they do it through sin. You know, our primary role as believers is not to judge the outside world, but to communicate God's love and forgiveness to the outside world and invite them to receive Jesus Christ for themselves. Let's end it with this here. You think about all the things that motivate us in life. For me, and even more so now probably, Jesus is really the only one who fills my heart. And he's really the only one that motivates me to live a higher moral life. Nothing else is going to motivate me in that area. Nothing. But remember, that Jesus shows his love to us and his motivation to us through the church body. That when we go to a brother or a sister and explain to them what God wants out of the Bible, you know, we're doing the very thing that may motivate them to a higher moral life and to find Christ in a deeper, deeper way. And like I said earlier, unless you get a person closer to Jesus Christ, they're not going to leave their sin. It just won't happen. The key to seeing people healed in the church and even outside of the church is to make sure they know Jesus the best they can and to introduce them to him more and more if you're able to, and then display the kind of lifestyle that reflects Jesus Christ to them. Then you'll see that change. You really will. All right, let's end it there. First-time guests, got a couple of books for you. Christianity, the Faith That Makes Sense, and How Good Is Good Enough. Sign up, we'll give you the books for free. You read them, it's just about living the Christian life or what Christianity is all about. We give out these little feedback cards when you came in and your booklet. We encourage you guys to put stuff on there that we need to know, because we read every one of those, and it's important that we know how we're doing, in your eyes at least. We're going to take a collection for the needs of this ministry right here. If you're a person that's not attached to Xenos, if you're a visitor, we don't want your money. Just pass that right on by. If you are part of this fellowship, we ask you to give. Support the ministry. We've got about 20 minutes before we need to pick up our children from Oasis. So we're going to take the next few minutes here and have question and comment time. I hope and pray that someone speaks to us about maybe their experience about what we're talking about today. All right, raise your hand. We'll bring you a mic.
I don't have my own personal experience to share right now, but we were studying something similar in our home church this Thursday out of Acts 5 with the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And it was amazing to see just how what you were talking about just kind of played out in that example of how seriously Christ takes our sin and wants it dealt with, and then the result of it is the fact that the outside world looking in sees a difference and that they're drawn to it. And, I mean, the seriousness of Ananias and Sapphira, they were smoked. I mean, yeah. They were killed.
Yep.
And I haven't heard of anybody lately being that happened to. Anyway, I get off the point. But yeah, I liked your point too, just about how we're to deal with sin within the body of Christ with other believers. And when people come and see that, they see a difference and they see genuine community and they see the genuine love of God, and that's what draws them in. And it's, you know, I always think of the backward wisdom of God. You think that would scare people off, but yet people really appreciate it and really like it, mm-hmm. that there's a reality here and they're drawn to it. So yeah. Just if you have a minute, take a look at Acts 5.
Yeah, it's awesome. When you read the story of Ananias and Sapphira, it scares you to death because you're wondering when you're going to make the mistake that will smoke you. And yeah, it really arrested the church at that time and brought them back to where they needed to be, I think. And God will do that. You know, even in Corinthians, he says, you know, why are some of you so sick and falling asleep? And that means death. He says, because you're doing something in the church that's unholy. And they were dealing with communion at the time, taking it in an unworthy manner. And he says, some of you guys have fallen asleep because of your sin. Now, that is something we don't talk about much in the church because it's a little scary. But yet, I'm sure that still happens. God can take you out if he needs to. If you're so unrepentant that it has to happen, I'm sure he could do that. What's his desire? Well, the Bible says he's also wanting that no one perish, right? All come to repentance. Peter says that. So I think his heart is to make sure your relationship with him is good. But I think he'll take the necessary means to get your attention if need be. I've seen that happen in my own life.
Mm-hmm. I was at home church one night, and I was being rather salty one night, and one of my fellow sisters in Christ, like, wow, you're being a kind of a pain tonight, aren't you? And at first, I was like, who are you to tell me that? And then it was a split second in my head, and it was like God said, yeah, you really didn't come here with the right attitude, and you're being unloving. Mm. And it was, at first, kind of that hurt, like, ouch, I could really do that. But then on the other hand, I realized how much I was hurting the group as a whole.
Yep.
And immediately, you know, changing my attitude. And it hurts. It does. But I realized I had a negative influence on the group. Mm. And one of the things I would encourage, because this has happened to me when someone has come and corrected me, it was like, God, show me in my life where that is true.
Mm-hmm.
Because I can so hold so much bitterness towards an individual who would dare to speak truth in my
life
that I would miss a bigger point.
Yeah.
And, there is some redemptive work in this side of that when you mm-hmm. go before God and just say, is this true? And he will lovingly, very lovingly, reveal that in such a way. And then, but there's no harshness to that on
right.
the other end. There is, I want you to be something bigger on the other side of this.
Yeah.
And there is real repercussions, whether it be my attitude or actions, because on the other side, that's people in my life that, you know, are negatively influenced from that.
Yep.
So it's not all bad.
No, it's not. I can remember a brother coming to me, you know, several times over issues in my marriage where, frankly, my attitude and actions towards my wife were sinful and harmful, not just to me, but to her, and even to our kids, probably. And, it took a long time, and many years, actually, before I really got that. But I know the whole time that he was offering up this to me, and several people have done this, it was an act of love. They saw it a mile away, and they're like, you need to address this, man, because this is going to ruin your marriage. And it was true. And it did hurt, man. It felt like a knife going into me. And, yeah, you get that angst, like, ugh, who are you? I know how your marriage is, you know. But you get that way. But if you're wise, like that passage says in Proverbs, you'll heed that correction, even if it takes a long time. And it might. Because if you don't, you're just going to head down a wrong road even more. So, yeah. It's painful, but good.
Thanks, Dave. This really gives a lot to think about. I don't think it's even possible at all for us to understand this kind of receiving discipline and giving discipline unless we understand the gospel, unless we are continually undergirded by God's grace and forgiveness. Otherwise, I think we do default to churches where people are just being nice to each other. And so I think it's critical in our particular, well, here, as well as in our home groups, to continually preach about the grace of God, mm-hmm. talk about it, talk about the implications of the gospel, because I've been saved by Christ, like Romans 5:1 says, I have peace with God.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, and Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And to remind people of the implications of the gospel in their own life. And that's the only reason you can even be honest about your sin.
Mm-hmm.
At least that's been my experience. I think about my sin, and I think about how gross it is, and, you know, why God even wants to look at me. And he says, it's because of what I did, and it's because of these truths.
Mm-hmm.
And it moves me towards being honest about who I am.
Yeah. I totally agree with you on that. I know that if you do get hurt personally, like when someone talks to you about a sin issue, and you'll get offended. I mean, the only thing sometimes that'll hold you above that staying with you is just realizing, I am under grace, man. I live under the love of Jesus Christ. And it really, you know, Paul says, I don't care if you judge me at all. You know, he knows who his master is, really. And, yeah, that'll bring you from the depths sometimes of at least your emotional despair if you just remember that Jesus loves me. And that's the bottom line. And I live under that grace, as you say, and that will keep me afloat in the midst of even my own sin, especially in the midst of my own sin. Yeah. Yeah. I think about, you know, when Jesus, he talked to Peter in Luke, end of Luke, and he says, Satan wants to sift you like wheat, Peter. And Peter had just talked about, you know, I'm going into death for you, man. I will die for you. And that pride. And Jesus says, but I pray that your faith will stay strong. Okay? And you won't fail in your faith. That's what he says. And as we all know, Peter denied Christ that very night. Night before he died, three times he denied him. And at that very time, in Luke's version, he says, Jesus looked right at him. And then he recognized, yeah, I just did 93 times. And it said, Peter went out and wept bitterly over that. And he was sorrowful. But then I think it's why the scriptures go back where Jesus reinstates Peter. It's so important for us as a witness of God's grace to understand that even though Peter failed miserably, his Lord on the day, within hours before he was going to die, the most important time maybe that Jesus needed his friends, and he failed him, how important it was for Jesus to make a biblical example of restoration on the highest level by saying, Peter, I love you. You're going to be the one that establishes my church here. And he turns those reins over to him, you know, and says, you're going to be the guy I picked. Hand-picked. So we should all take comfort in that fact that we live under God's grace and that his ultimate good is always just around the corner for us if we just hold on, even after we fail, even when we fail.
Yeah, just what you said there, I've been reading the life of David. You know, he was a murderer, mm-hmm. an adulterer, and yet, you know, and because of one of his decisions, 75,000 people died from Israel, and yet he still is considered a man after God's own heart. Mm-hmm. How comforting that is, that you know, God still loves us very much, regardless of our sin. Now that doesn't mean that there isn't going to be, you know, you look through David's life, and there were some, you know, there were some problems with those things that God dealt with, but nonetheless, you know, we can come back to God and he will accept us, and that's just mind-blowing.
Yep. Thank you. Got one up here.
Dave, I think the idea of going and talking to a friend about something I see in their life and hope they'll change, that's not too frightening. But what about the next level? If they don't do anything, mm-hmm. talking to someone else about it. Mm-hmm. And I have a question. How do we balance when to do that with the biblical commands to forbear and to not gossip? I think you probably got it in your teaching, but maybe just spell it out for us, because I think that's the scary step more so. And I think it's quickly, I think, oh, I better not do that, or that might be gossip, or, oh, you just need to forgive them. So could you give us some advice?
Remember the first part of my teaching where I said this is all imperfect? It is. It can be very much imperfect. For me, it's not so much, to me, gossip is malicious in nature. It thrives on bringing a person down. if you're really concerned about someone, I think you've left the realm of gossip or slander. And also, I think when you go to the next step, which is taking another person or two to address the issue, I think those people have to be self-aware, because he says that you're doing this to establish testimony of two or three witnesses. To me, you don't have a testimony or a witness if you're not a person who has seen this firsthand. So you're not able really to go with that person. I know in a personal way, with a brother who was lost in sin here years ago, I addressed it to him twice myself. But the next time, another brother who knew him well too, we both went and we took him out to dinner, and we both talked to him at the same time, because we had both firsthand witnessed this very thing. I think that's the key, where he says when you go with more, you're there to establish testimony based on witness. So that person has to be some way tied into this person's life, hopefully closely tied into this person's life, and they have firsthand seen this issue also. That would be my answer to that. All right, let's pray. It's about that time. We'll hang out a little bit. Lord, your word is clear that we're all desperately in need of a Savior, and that you are that person. Lord, I thank you so much for the relationship I have with you, and I pray that if there's anyone in this room that does not have that relationship yet, that they invite you into their life. And Lord, help us to be diligent in sharing true biblical love, which is just not touchy-feely love and just encouragement, but also admonishment and correction. That way we keep this body healthy and on task. And we thank you for the grace that goes with that and empowers that. And I pray that all through Christ. Amen. Oh, hey, Bo, turn this on again. Just as a reminder, 12 o'clock, we're going to have prayer back here in one of the rooms. Just walk down the hallway. You'll see the crowd. We'd like for everyone to show up.